Well, we are in a season where Pastor Ewan is taking a little time away from the pulpit to catch his breath. It's hard to imagine just how challenging it was during the time when y'all weren't here. Your pictures were great. In fact, it was nice because then you didn't have a mask on. We could see all of your face, not just the upper half of it. Folks said, "Are you getting to know the congregation, Bob? And since you're new," I said, "Yeah, the upper half." So, you know, that sort of thing is tough. So we're grateful that the Lord has provided the opportunity for you to take a little step back and catch his breath. So be praying for him and for his family as they go through and spend a little time recharging before we jump back in the fall. It certainly it looks like it's going to be a challenging time for us all to walk together as the Lord's people in joy, in unity, and in ministry. And so we are ready to step in as the fall begins back into that ministry together. So do be in prayer for him. Let me invite you to look at Luke chapter 15. We're continuing our series in various parables as we find them in the Gospels, as we look at God's disruptive grace that is at the heart of each and every one of these. And so we're going to be reading the first two parables of three here in Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. So listen as I read the Word of God. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," to hear Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one who has lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Here ends our reading of God's Word. Let's ask his blessing on our study of it together. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word now, we ask that you would open our hearts to hear and receive what you have for us here. Open our eyes to see Jesus, not just his actions, but his heart. And Father, we ask that you would help us to set aside all the things that we brought with us in this hour, to cast them at your feet because you care for us, so that we might with open and full hearts attend to your word. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Dr. Richard Swenson is a Christian medical doctor who wrote some really helpful books back in the 90s on the importance of finding margin in our busy lives as believers. In fact, that was the title of his most famous book, and then he spun out some sequels and applied it here and there and beyond. But margin's a great little book, and while the 90s are a long way back now, if anything, his insights are probably more relevant today than they've ever been. Well, in one of his books, Swenson passed along the depressing observation that, on average, we all spend an entire year of our lives searching our desktops for things we've misplaced. An entire year. And if that weren't bad enough, according to Swenson, the average distance those misplaced objects traveled is 10 inches. Now, I don't know about you, but I, for one, can appreciate that observation. I now have a glass-top desk, so at least I can't drop something under the desk and not see it unless I'm not paying attention. But truly, like you, I have spent more than a little bit of my time looking for stuff in my life that's only moved 10 inches. But at least that also means that I've experienced quite a few of those little tiny moments of victory when the phone or the glasses or the keys that we've misplaced are found again. I'm sure you've experienced that too. Well, in the two little parables that we just read, Jesus taps into those universal feelings of anxiousness and then joy that go with losing and finding things. And he does so to confront a misunderstanding that was going around about him. You see, for quite some time now, the religious and social conservatives of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, also known as the scribes, had been watching Jesus closely. And as they watched his interactions with two groups of people in Jewish society that were considered to be lost and beyond redemption, people that they lumped together in one bunch as tax collectors and sinners, as they watched Jesus interact with them, they were shocked and appalled by what they saw. You can only imagine how the Twitterverse of the Pharisees would have blown up had it been around in those days. Well, tax collectors, you see, were just what they sound like. They were customs agents for the occupying Romans, and they were generally considered by everybody to be traitors to the cause and collaborators with the Romans who made themselves rich by adding a little something extra to your tax bill and then pocketing the proceeds. Now, the term sinners, though, was a very different kind of a thing. It was as unspecific as tax collectors was specific. And that category was the one that they used for anyone and everyone who not only chose to live an openly immoral or irreligious lifestyle of whatever variety, they also used that term to include people who simply chose an occupation that made following all the minutiae of the Pharisees' traditions hard to keep. That's why shepherds, among other things, were despised in those days, because it was really hard to do all the stuff you had to do when you were watching sheep in the hills to still follow the Pharisaic tradition. And so from the Pharisees' point of view, for a religious person to associate with either of these types of people in any way, and as the rabbis once said, even to teach them the law, to associate with them was disgusting and unthinkable. Not only did it risk personal corruption — good company, bad company corrupts good morals, the scriptures say, and this is true — but also spending time with these folks and eating with them might very well signal approval of a lifestyle that, in their view, no righteous person and certainly no prophet could condone. And so that's why when the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus cross that line repeatedly by welcoming those unthinkable people into his audience and even eating with them when invited, Luke tells us that they began to murmur their disapproval among themselves and in the hearing of the people, and Jesus knew it too. Now, if you've read much of the Gospels, and you've learned to boo and to hiss whenever the Pharisees and the scribes come on the screen. You know, it's like an old-time movie. You know who the bad guys are, right? And so we react to them that way. But let me tell you something. Before we light these guys up like we usually do this time around, we need to realize something. We need to realize that if there is any single group of people in the New Testament that are most like us conservative evangelical Protestants these days, it would have to be these guys. Just think about it. They took the scriptures seriously, and so do we. They took biblical morality seriously, and so do we. They took God's call to full obedience seriously, and so do we. And I suspect that because that's true, if we were to see what they saw in Jesus' daily behavior, we might be confused too. We might even be unhappy with it. We might even be tempted to grumble just a little bit. Look who he's hanging out with. Look, again? He's doing it. He didn't get his PR person to tell him that is bad for business. We might very well be there. And that's why we need this pair of parables, just as these men did, because in them, we catch a glimpse of the heart of Jesus, a heart that motivated his mission, that animated his choices. And what we'll see when we look here is that the heart of Jesus for the lost things of this world, like us, by the way, is a seeking, singing heart. And friends, ours must be too, if we're to be like Jesus in this world to which he sends us as the Father sent him. So with that in mind, let's begin. And as we do, I want you to notice, first of all, that a heart like Jesus' heart is a seeking heart. It's a seeking heart. You know, there's probably no concept more central to Jesus' own sense of mission than this one right here. After all, as Jesus himself tells us a few chapters later in Luke 19, verse 10, the whole point of his coming was to seek and to save the lost. And it's that same mission that he passes on to each of us individually and to all of us corporately in the Great Commission. And yet for us to embrace that mission and to engage it with all of our hearts in a sustainable way over the course of our lives, we'll have to be properly motivated. We'll have to find that place within that fuels that day by day. And that's what Jesus shows us here in the first half of each of these parables. Notice, in both parables, Jesus begins by introducing us to a pair of seekers. He introduces us to a pair of seekers who move heaven and earth to find something they've lost. And according to Jesus here, the key to understanding what drives them is understanding what they truly value in these stories that on the surface are about as non-threatening as they can get. In the first story, of course, he pictures a shepherd bringing in his flock from a nice day on the hills and suddenly finding himself one sheep short of 100. In the second, he describes a poor woman checking her purse or perhaps fingering her meager little headdress and realizing that one of the 10 small coins that comprised the sum total of her dowry, all the money that she had that was hers in this marriage in the world, is missing. And in both, the realization that something's missing, that something's lost, propels the main characters into immediate, urgent action. In the first, the shepherd immediately leaves the 99 in the enclosure down in the valley in the open country and heads back up into the hills to look for what he'd left behind. In the second, the woman immediately lights a lamp and pulls out her broom and begins an all-out search of her dingy little windowless hut for the missing coin. And in both, neither stops until the search is successful and the lost is found. Hooray! But when you stop and do the math, and think about it for a minute, just do the math for a minute, all of that effort and all of that bother hardly makes sense, does it? I mean, the woman still had 90% of her dowry left, even with one coin lost, and that only represented one day's wage anyway. It was not a huge financial loss. In fact, in sheer economic terms, the shepherd did even better. I mean, he had a 99% retention rate. Guys, try and get that in your business. It's pretty phenomenal when you think about it. But of course, that's not how they looked at it. And the reason they didn't see it in those terms is because both had assigned the highest possible value to what had been lost. And the lengths to which they went to find it showed that. And that explains the reason that Jesus tells these stories in this particular context. He does so, you see, to make clear to the grumblers and everyone else that he operates by this same system of value that his characters did when he looks at us. And thank God he does. After all, truth be told, we are every bit as lost as the lost things in these parables, aren't we? Isaiah 53 is familiar to many of us, and it reminds us that like that solo sheep alone in the hills, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. And according to the scriptures, that way is the way of death. And what's more, you see, just like that lifeless coin lying alone in the crack in the floor, there is nothing we can do to change our circumstances ourselves, since, as Paul tells us, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, like the heroes in these stories, the Son of God has placed such value on each individual the Father's given him that he has made each a priority target in his divine search and rescue mission. And that's what propelled him, you see, into the messy lives of the tax collectors, into the messy world of the sinners who saw his heart and called him a friend. And what's more, that's also what led Jesus to challenge the scribes and the Pharisees here to reevaluate their own priorities and to realign their priorities with God's. This God who loves precision and obedience, make no mistake about that, that was not where they missed the point. It's just that God doesn't love precision more than he loves the people for whom he sent his Son to seek as well as to save. And you see, it's the seeking part of this equation that makes the good news of the gospel so very good, isn't it? I mean, even the Pharisees would acknowledge that God was a merciful God, that God would receive sinners who turned to him and repented. And that's good news for people like us. We justly live under the threat of divine judgment. We each are sinners. The Scriptures define sin as law-breaking, and we have broken the law, all 10 commandments, in thought, in word, and in deed, as we have confessed, and as we confess each and every Sunday. And yet, God is merciful, and he will forgive and receive a sinner who turns to him. You see, what the Pharisees couldn't grasp, and what makes grace so amazing that we just have to sing about it, is that this same God who mercifully forgives those who seek him is himself first and foremost the seeker who goes to those lifeless things and pours out redeeming love on them while they were yet sinners, you see. Christ died for us. Not once we'd gotten our act together, not once we even saw that we needed to get our act together, but while we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us. And he did so. The Father sent him to do so for no other reason than it pleased him to do so. And not only does he seek us until he finds us and rescues us through the blood of his Son shed for us in our place on the cross, he then, in turn, sends us out to seek others in his name and to share with them the good news of salvation that's come to us. But we will never do this with the energy and with the urgency that such a calling deserves and requires until we attach to others the same value that Jesus placed on us. And friends, in a world of competing values, aligning our heart and our values with Jesus' heart, with his values, is a daily struggle. And it always will be until, by God's grace, we start to get the ratios right. It's all about the ratios, you see. Here's what I mean. Now, I can't imagine that there is anyone here who has not been horrified by the news reports out of Beirut this week. We've seen the pictures, we've seen the video, first the horrible blast that, yeah, I thought I'd seen most everything, but when the mushroom cloud expanded out, I just was stunned. I imagine you were too. And we've been amazed and stunned as well by the devastation that has been left behind by that blast. We can't imagine what it must be like to try and be staring at that in your city. And also, like you, I've watched as thousands have joined the search to find the victims and rescue the survivors where there's still hope. But of course, in that crowd of searchers, not all the searchers are the same, are they? And naturally, many were there and are there, and others are rushing to their aid from all around the world in a professional capacity. They are the first responders that we so rightly admire, who run toward the danger when we're running away from it. And these folks, based on what we're seeing in the pictures and the news reports, seem to be competent, caring, and fully committing to staying with the job until the job is done. But of course, for thousands of others, that search is anything but professional. It is personal. They're looking for a child. They're looking for a spouse. They're looking for a parent or a brother or a sister or a friend that they can't find. And they will dig in that rubble until their hands are raw and will keep on digging. And it doesn't take an in-depth psychological study to explain the difference between a father and a first responder in that situation. It is all about the ratio. After all, for a first responder, the child they are looking for is one of hundreds. In this case, one of thousands, one of maybe even tens of thousands. But for a father, that child in that moment is one of one. And it shows. And according to Jesus here, that's how the Father looks at us. And out of that love comes the sending and the seeking and the saving. And it's that ratio that we, the sought and the found, have to use in our calculations when we look around us at the people whose lives we intersect at the corners of life this week, in our neighborhoods, on the job, in the school, in the store, behind the masks. And we have to see them that way if we hope to reflect the seeking heart of the Good Shepherd in greater and greater measure as the years go by. We have to see the people behind the masks. So that's what it means to say that Jesus has a seeking heart. That's something the Pharisees lacked. That's something we must not lack. And by God's grace, we will not lack as we come to understand more and more what it is to be sought and found ourselves. But not only must we have a seeking heart to be like Jesus, says Jesus, we'll need a singing heart too. And that's the surprise factor here in chapter 15. You know, I suspect that we are so used to reading these parables, the way Luke records them here, is that we miss the fact that Jesus could have easily answered the grumbling of the scribes and Pharisees without tacking on what the seekers do after the lost thing has been found. And that's all what they call down in Louisiana, lagniappe. That's a little something extra. That's the 13th shrimp on your plate when you only ordered 12. But in each of these parables, we have a little lagniappe here, including the prodigal son, in which Jesus takes each story to the next level to show us not only what God does in seeking the lost, but how he feels about it as well. And the reason that matters, you see, is because as we come to feel about the seeking as he does, not only will we know the seeker himself better, we will also be moved more and more to seek as we ourselves have been sought, as we seek to live out God's call to go and make disciples ourselves in the power that he alone supplies by his Spirit. Notice when each of these stories reach their climax, they all end on a note of shared joy, don't they? I mean, in the first parable, as soon as the shepherd finds the lost sheep, he snatches it up, throws it on his shoulder, pulls the legs together, or ties them together right under his chin so he can hustle back down from the hills because he's got a party to throw. And when he gets there, that's just what he does. He calls the whole town together to tell the story of the lost and the found and invite them to celebrate his success along with him. And in the second parable, the housewife who lost her drachma does the very same thing. In that one, of course, the woman, as we said, lights a lamp and sweeps the floor like a madwoman until she finally jiggles the coin loose from its hiding place and scoops it back up again. And her immediate response is to call her girlfriends together to share the news and to share the joy with them so that they can rejoice with her too. And of course, not to be left out, even the story of the prodigal son ends with a party. as we so well know, because the older brother doesn't want to come. And the reason that Jesus ends all three of these parables this way, I think, is to show the Pharisees in vivid fashion just how far they really were from the heart of God at this remarkable moment in history when, as Isaiah prophesied, the good news would be preached to the poor, and the poor are gladly hearing it at the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. The ones who should have seen the most what was going on saw the least. And instead of rejoicing, they grumbled. Now, if we could quiz them about it, I imagine the scribes and the Pharisees would say, like the older brother at the end of the prodigal son says, that they were obviously in tune with the heart of God, since they were doing all the things that they thought mattered most to him. In fact, that's why they were grumbling. I mean, in their minds, as practitioners and teachers of the traditions of the elders, they were clearly more zealous for the law than anyone else in Israel. And because of that, they felt it was their duty before God to preserve the purity of the nation from ungodly associations and condemning people like Jesus who didn't play ball. But according to Jesus here, what fills heaven with joy isn't the self-congratulatory acts of self-imposed righteousness that the Pharisees specialized in, but the return of the sinner who repents. And the fact that they were offended at the sinner's return rather than elated shows just how far off the mark they really were. After all, says Jesus, when the lost one is found or a single sinner repents, not only do the angels of heaven rejoice in the presence of God, though they certainly do. In verse 10, he says that there is joy in the presence of the angels. Whose joy? God's joy. It's as if the audience, the perspective flips from parable 1 to parable 2. And we see that all of heaven is entering in to the joy of God. And the reason he rejoices isn't because he devalues the righteous who are already in the fold or who are still in the bag or with the Father day in and day out like the prodigal's dutiful brother. No, that's not really the point here. The point is that the finder rejoices in each find because he so highly values each one, including the lost one, that finding just that one is like finding the only one that is. And here's the thing. Under the soft exterior of these pleasant little parables, there is an edge that is sharp and cutting, and the Pharisees feel the blade here, and perhaps we do too. But you see, as with all the wounds that Jesus inflicts, these are intended to open and expose the Pharisees' hardened hearts so that they too might see their lostness, that perhaps they too might listen to Jesus with ears to hear gladly, like the tax collectors and the sinners had. And why does he do that? Because he longs to sing over them too. And that's what it means to say that the heart of Jesus is a singing heart. But cultivating a heart like that in ourselves isn't as easy as it sounds. What sounds like it's so easy to go to a party, but as the older brother shows us, it's really not. And one of the reasons we can be out of tune with Jesus' heart, of course, is because we, like the Pharisees before us, don't even know the singer at all. Perhaps we're very religious. Perhaps we are faithful in our church attendance. Perhaps we tithe. Look, you can't beat a Pharisee. Those guys were Premier League and your instructional league in junior high when it comes to them. But that's not the point. What they were missing was knowing the one that they grumbled about. And perhaps here today, you don't yet know him. So is there any hope for you? Of course there's hope for you. The one who wants to sing over you has brought you here today, and in the preaching of this word, he is seeking you even now to recognize your sin and your lostness, to cry out to him, to say, Lord, I don't know what's missing, but I need for you to do that work in my life. And he is a faithful God who will work so in your heart that you will receive, believe that he is the Son of God, receive and rest on him as he's offered in the gospel. And know that as you do those things, it's because the Father has sent the Son, who by his Spirit has turned your heart and softened it and enabled you to do those very things. It's all about the love of the seeker. And that's going to be your day to become the found. But even if we are among those who can honestly sing with John Newton, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, it's so easy to get caught up with so many other things, even good things, that we end up giving our time and our energy and our strength and our resources and our affection to those things and see the people around us not as the one of one, but as a nuisance or maybe a distraction, or if they're not wearing their mask and you are, as some horrible person who's going to bring down the culture, or the other way around, whatever. We see them that way, as a distraction or so much noise in the system that we can't sing because the stuff that we want to sing about doesn't produce the kind of song that we see here. Only being caught up in the seeking love of God for us and for others will our deepest joy in life be realized as we see the Good Shepherd, find his sheep, and bring them home at last. That's when we'll sing. You know, I've been reading a fascinating book by veteran journalist John Dickerson on the American presidency. It's called The Hardest Job in the World. And in assessing the impact of social media on American life and politics, he provides a helpful explanation of that newest of occupations that perhaps has mystified you as it has mystified me. That is the occupation of the influencer. How do you put that on a resume? I'm an influencer. Of what? To whom? What? What does that mean? Well, this is how Dickerson says it. He says, when Michael Jordan was at the top of his game, Gatorade turned the expression, be like Mike, into a successful ad. Jordan was one of the greatest basketball players ever. Now people want to be like Mike, but Mike is a guy standing next to expensive cars, flexing in a funny hat. You know, wanting to be like somebody we admire, whether it's Mike that can shoot the three or Mike in the funny hat, that is just universal, isn't it? For the believer, seeking likeness to Jesus isn't just so we can wear our WWJD bracelets that we bought back 25 years ago proudly again. It's this pretty good way to sum up the whole goal of the entire life of discipleship. That ought to be the goal of every one of us, is to be like Jesus. But that said, from what we have seen here today, for us to be like Jesus will require more than knowing the answer to the old question, what would Jesus do? We also have to learn to seek what Jesus seeks and to sing as Jesus sings. And by God's grace, as we grow in likeness to Jesus in all these things, he will use us to gather the saints as he grows the kingdom among us and through us. And all for his glory and all for his praise. And that's something to sing about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that here in these simple stories, the blade has sunk deep. And we ask your forgiveness, Father, because too often we have walked right past the people we encounter at the intersections of life without seeing the person. Forgive us. Help us to see as Jesus saw, to seek as the ambassadors of Jesus, and to sing as you do your work of grace in our lives and in the lives of others. And that, Father, we will join in that song of glory one day when all the sought will have been found and will be gathered around your throne, singing your praises. Lord, what a day that is. For that person who says, I am caught up in that, what a vision. I see it for the first time, but I don't know what to do next. Father, I pray that this day will be the day that that person is honest with you, turns from their sin to you, repents and believes and receives and rests upon that hope which only is found in Jesus. And that today would be the day that they start singing the song to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.